Take your copy of God's Word and open to Zechariah chapter 11. Lord willing, we will complete this chapter this morning. We'll begin reading in verse 10. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 10. And I took my staff, favor, and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had cut with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, that valuable price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of Yahweh. Then I cut in pieces my second staff, Union, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then Yahweh said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who face annihilation, seek the young, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will consume the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who forsakes the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally dried up, and his right eye will be utterly dimmed. Okay, so last week, though I hated doing it, I broke off right in the middle of a passage. We were just limited on time. We had a number of things going on. I really did not like sending you out of here likely with more questions than answers, perhaps more confused than you were when you sat down and I read the passage. Hopefully you didn't feel that way. That said, my prayer is that this text before us this morning can bring some things back together. Now let me remind you really quickly what we studied last week. This section, this chapter really, after two chapters which really promised the conquering of Israel's enemies, the conversion and restoration of the Jews to their land, all linked in the reign of Messiah on David's throne. After two chapters of all of that positive message, we turn to the page to chapter 11 and we find these prophecies of doom and judgment and destruction. I mean, what gives? Those seem quite contradictory. I assure you they're not. Old Testament prophets often focus on the end game, on the final state of something, the kingdom of Messiah, for instance, as we saw in chapters 9 and 10. And then they drop other prophetic expectations along the way. Sometimes it's just not easy to piece everything together. It most certainly takes work, and some passages take more work than other passages. To quote D.A. Carson, quote, we see through a glass darkly. Nevertheless, we do see, end quote. Well, he was actually critiquing postmodernism by that quote, but perhaps it also represents our approach to some prophetic passages like, you know, Zechariah 11, for instance. All that said, the big picture storyline will become much clearer as we look back on Zechariah after we've completed this entire book and you see where we went, then it will all be more clear. But we've got to do the work of trudging through this to get to that point. Now remember, back in chapter 9, Israel was told how she could recognize her king, her Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. So along with that prophecy detailing how Jesus, the Messiah, would be revealed, there is the promise of His kingdom reign. Same breath. His reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, it says there in chapter 9, verse 10. Look, we have the benefit today of hindsight. We know that only part of that prophecy was fulfilled during Christ's first advent, and the rest of it then remains yet unfulfilled. Jesus was revealed to Israel as Messiah, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. All four Gospels mention that. That's often referred to as the triumphal entry. Mark's account tells us that the crowd shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." However, the kingdom didn't come. You know the history. This same fickle crowd who is saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," literally just hours later was demanding that their king be crucified by Pilate and the Roman government. Well, that's what I mean when I say that part of the prophecy was fulfilled, yet a major portion of it remains yet unfulfilled. Well, Zechariah 11, as I hope you began to see last week, explains precisely what happened, what brought on the judgment of God against the nation that He had chosen. Zechariah did not have the benefit that we do of hindsight. He's not a historian writing what happened. No, he's a prophet writing what was going to happen as God revealed it to him quite literally hundreds of years prior to it actually coming about. Israel was going to reject their good shepherd, a role acted out by Zechariah in this text, but ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The bad shepherds of Israel, their religious and civil leaders, they clashed with Jesus, the good shepherd. Chapter 11, verse 8. You hopefully remember this from last week. "Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month. Listen, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul was also weary of me." I explained last week that these three shepherds likely pointed to the three offices of the Jews: prophet, priest, and king. Ultimately, three roles fulfilled by Jesus. Anyway, notice that last part. "My soul," the Messiah's soul, "was impatient with them, and their soul," the false shepherd's souls, the religious and civil leaders, "their soul was weary of me." There's this clash between the false shepherds of Israel and the good shepherd. Well, we know that this resulted in the rejection of Jesus by His own people. As the Apostle John later writes, "He came unto His own, and His own people did not receive Him." John 1:11. And though Christ, being rejected by the Jews, was predestined by God, that's Acts 4:28, yet Israel willingly rejected their king. Now, I know that brings about this tension in our minds, right? God is absolutely sovereign and in control of all things, and yet man is responsible. I know there's a tension there, but the Bible affirms both of those things to be true. Few instances clearer, really, than Israel's rejection of Jesus. Well, as you might expect, there were consequences for rejecting their king. Verse 9 expresses it clearly. "Then I said, I will not shepherd you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And those who remain, let those who remain consume one another's flesh." So the good shepherd himself, Jesus, their Davidic king, their Messiah and Redeemer, because they declared, "We have no king but Caesar," Jesus turned them over to the very king they wanted. And Rome, along with Middle Eastern soldiers, the Roman legions, They ruined Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 and ultimately scattered the Jews around the globe. That's where we left off last week. Right there in the middle of a breath, really. Certainly the middle of a thought. I apologize for that. So with all of that in mind, let's move forward and attempt to complete this chapter this morning. There's really two primary points left in this chapter. Verses 10 through 14 consider the results of Israel's rejection of her king, and in verses 15 through 17, Israel's acceptance of a particular foolish shepherd. The name of my sermon is Exchanging the Good for the Bad. Exchanging the good for the bad. In this text, we see Israel not merely rejecting the Good Shepherd as if that wasn't enough, but actually embracing the epitome of the falsest of shepherds. I don't think I've ever used the word falsest before, but I did double check it. It is a word, so we'll use it this morning. Let me put it this way. This text really explains Jesus' words when he prophetically declared in John 5, "I have come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." We see that come together here in this text. Okay, let's dive into this. So again, verse 10, "I took my staff, favor, cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had cut with all the peoples. So it was broken in that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. And I said to them, 'If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind.' So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then Yahweh said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that valuable price at which I was valued by them.' So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw it to the potter in the house of Yahweh." Okay, remember, Zechariah is somehow or another, in actuality or in a vision state, it really doesn't matter. Zechariah was instructed to play the part of a shepherd. And in this particular section that we're looking at this morning, or at least the first part of this morning, he's playing the part of the Good Shepherd, the Messiah himself. But in the next section, beginning in verse 15, you see there he will play the part of a foolish shepherd. So he's given dual roles here in this stage acting. Anyway, back in verse 7 of this chapter, Zechariah took two staffs. One of them was named Favor, the other of them was named Union. This was to picture the shepherding work of Messiah, if you'll recall. However, as we discussed just a moment ago, Israel rejected Messiah. And so, he did not shepherd them. He did not defend them when they were attacked. Now, the Messiah, pictured here by Zechariah, breaks the first staff and cuts it in pieces for the purpose of breaking his covenant, which he had cut with all the peoples. Plural. It's key there that word is plural. This is not referring to a covenant he made with the people, Israel. This is referring to a covenant that he had made with all the peoples, the Gentile nations, that they would not attack Israel. He had essentially sovereignly withheld them from attacking Israel and destroying her, and he calls that here a covenant. Well, look, when God released the nations from this contract, this covenant, Israel was game to be attacked, and that's precisely what happened. I mentioned last week Luke 19 when Jesus prophesied to Israel saying, "For the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you a stone upon another." Listen to this. "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." That's precisely what Zechariah is talking about here. They did not recognize the Good Shepherd. They had to pay for their rejection of their Messiah. And they would suffer the consequences for quite literally millennia. In fact, 2,000 years or so and counting as we sit here this morning. Notice again verse 11. This is interesting. At least it was to me. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. So God, Yahweh, Jesus particularly, the Messiah, when His protection of His people halted after the Jews rejected their king, after the Roman hordes attacked Jerusalem, the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. I mentioned last week that the afflicted of Israel almost always refers to the believing remnant. They're contrasted with the vast majority of unbelieving Jews. So this seems, at least to me, to teach that when Israel was attacked, when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, believing Jews knew why, and the unbelievers did not. The Jewish believers in the first century knew Jesus was the promised Messiah. In fact, we call them Christians. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. They knew that He was Yahweh in the flesh. They knew it was the Word of Yahweh. The same thing that was promised here in Zechariah had come about. Now, verse 12 is likely going to resonate with you if you know your Bibles. If you don't, that's all right. I'll try to shed some light on it for you. The Good Shepherd, the Messiah, you know, through Zechariah in this act, but He declares, "If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind." So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. This is actually quite amazing. The Good Shepherd asks for his wages from the nation, his valuation, we might say. That language is actually used here in the text. And so the people weighed out 30 shekels of silver as his wages for his work as a shepherd. Now you may already know where this is going, and that's wonderful if you do, but before we get there, let me offer a little something that you may not know. This Jewish crowd to whom this prophecy was initially given, they would have immediately thought of something. With this mention of this 30 shekels, they would have immediately thought of something that you as a Gentile, even as a New Covenant believer, especially if you're not familiar with the Old Testament law, that you may not catch. This particular amount, 30 shekels of silver, is not an arbitrary amount. This is rooted in the Old Covenant law. Listen to this, Exodus 21. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. So that's if it's unexpected, you know, he's never done anything like this before, and he gores someone to death, he's going to be stoned, but the owner is not charged anything because it was unexpected. He'd never done it before. But listen to this. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and puts a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, listen, and its owner also shall be put to death. That's pretty serious, I would think. That's what we would call a high price, right? If a ransom is demanded of him by the family, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Because if you had to give it all up, that's better than dying, right? Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same judgment. So you're probably wondering, why in the world am I even referencing this? Has this stooge somehow quoted the wrong passage, you know, or something? No, I assure you, we are right where we need to be. Here's the point of the law. If an ox is known to be dangerous, he's gored in the past, and his owner does not pin him up, and the ox kills somebody, the owner loses his life. Or the victim's family could demand a very high price, whatever he's asked, and he's got to pay it. We call that suing somebody today, right? Same idea. If they preferred, you know, the money, the property, whatever, they could do that in place of the owner's life. But he's still giving his life because he's got to give all of his stuff to them. There was a high price associated with this because the life of the person whose death was caused by this animal was as high as the owner of the animal too, right? It's a high price when you cause someone's death. I hope you're tracking with me. Here's the point. There's an exception to that law. One more verse remains in that passage. Listen to what it says. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give the slave's master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. There was a high price if a free person lost their life. But if a slave lost their life, the valuation was 30 shekels of silver, which, by the way, was not a ton of money, especially not for someone who lost their life. Well, that's the very value that the Jewish people placed on their king, their Messiah, the price of a slave. For those of you Bible students, you may remember this is quite literally the exact amount that the chief priests were willing to give the apostolic traitor Judas to deliver Jesus to them. You know, Judas, by the way, tried to return the money once the guilt got the best of him, but the religious leaders did not want it. They declared that it was blood money. They didn't want it back. Nevertheless, Judas threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary, the temple, and he departed, and he went out and he hanged himself. But the priests did not want to put the money in the temple treasury. They, oddly enough, though not really oddly enough, but anyway, they took counsel together and they bought with the money, listen to this, the potter's field as a place of burial for strangers. Matthew says, for this reason, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Guys, the specificity at which this prophecy was fulfilled in the life of Jesus is just mind-blowing. Notice verse 13. Then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, that valuable price at which I was valued by them, that slave price that Jesus was valued by them, throw it to the potter. And then listen what Zechariah did. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter. But notice this, in the house of Yahweh. The potter was in the house of Yahweh. You know where Judas threw the money? In the house of Yahweh, in the temple. You think it's just an accident that the potter happened to be in the house of Yahweh that day for Zechariah to throw the money there? Look, this is not in any way chance. God designed this entire episode so that they would recognize that they rejected their king. And not only did he design it in his sovereignty, he brought it to fruition. Now, I hope that the passage is beginning to make more sense than it did when we left off last week, their rejection of their king. This entire prophecy of doom was given to them because they were going to reject their king as part of God's plan. That's important. It was part of God's eternal plan. Guys, God wrote this book. There is no other explanation that can explain such specificity being fulfilled hundreds of years later. God wrote this book. Predictive prophecy is impossible unless God gives it. And He gave it. And it happened. Because all things are possible with God. Verse 14 says, "Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." So the first staff, favor, represented God's supervision over the Gentile nations, disallowing them from attacking His people. Once the good shepherd broke it, He lifted that restraining power and the nations attacked. Here, though, it's the second staff union, and it represented, according to Zechariah, the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, or as the NIV says, the family bond. Their unity as a nation was broken once they were attacked. In other words, they were sent running in every direction around the globe. Okay, let's quickly try to tackle the big subject that is the final three verses. Verse 15. "Then Yahweh said to me, 'Take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who face annihilation. He will not seek the young. He will not heal the broken. He will not sustain the one standing, but he will consume the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves.'" So before, Zechariah acted out the person of the good shepherd, but that changes here in this passage. Beginning in verse 15, he's told to take again for yourself the equipment of a shepherd, but specifically a foolish shepherd. By the way, the Hebrew is actually more pointed than the English. It denotes that he's not only foolish, but he's also ignorant. And if you're using an LSB, you probably see that footnote down there. So this foolish, ignorant shepherd is what we might call, in literature, he's the antagonist, right? He is the arch enemy, you might say, of the good shepherd. That means if Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, then this one is the anti-Messiah, or the Antichrist. Understand, look, the Bible in both Testaments foretells of a coming, final, wicked ruler who will persecute Israel specifically. The Apostle Paul refers to him as that lawless one whose coming is in accordance with the working of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. Paul warns of this lawless one, saying, "The man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God." You see how he's the opposite of God. He's the anti-God. He declares that he is God. The sanctuary of God, where he'll take his seat, by the way, refers to the innermost part of the temple, the very place that God dwelled in the tabernacle in the temple of the Old Testament. Daniel, in Daniel 7, refers to him as the little horn. Listen to this description of him. "He will speak words against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make changes in seasons and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time." So as we see here in Zechariah, this foolish shepherd, the little horn of Daniel 7, he will wear down the saints of the Highest One. John, in Revelation 13, refers to him as the beast. That's Revelation 13, 1 through 10. There's other passages that talk about this particular one, that final wicked, godless leader, but those are enough, I think, to make the point. Notice Zechariah's words, though. I want you to, this is important. Notice who is in control. Yahweh says in the clearest terms, "I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land. It's not the good shepherd. You could tell that by his actions. That will become crystal clear here in just a moment. This foolish shepherd, he will be sent by God as judgment on the people for rejecting the good shepherd, their long-awaited Davidic Redeemer, Messiah, King, Jesus. This wicked one, it says, will not care for those who face annihilation. That's the people of God, Israel. He will not help the most helpless in society, the young. I dare say that's where we are in our country when we slaughter by the millions unborn children every year. Unlike a good shepherd, he will not heal the broken, it says. Listen, a shepherd had to wear many hats back at this time. One of them was a doctor. Sometimes a sheep would break a limb, and his job then was to bind it up so that it would heal properly. But this foolish shepherd's not going to do that. He's going to pile on. Even the Jews that are doing okay, the ones standing, it says, he will not sustain. Or we might say, here's how the NIV words it, he will not even feed the healthy. Look, taking care of the healthy isn't super hard, but he won't even do that. No, in fact, he will act precisely opposite of the way that you would expect a shepherd to act. He will consume the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs. Listen, it's bad enough that he will eat the ones he's supposed to protect, but the tearing off of their hooves is just vicious brutality. It's completely unnecessary to get the meat. John MacArthur calls it, quote, senseless cruelty, end quote. I think that about sums it up. This will happen just as God foretells it through Zechariah and other prophets. No wonder Jeremiah refers to the time of this one as the time of Jacob's distress in Jeremiah 30. But he does go on to say that Israel will be saved from it. Here's how. Notice what it says about this wicked anti-Messiah. Verse 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who forsakes the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally dried up and his right eye will be utterly dimmed. So there is this woe pronounced on this man, this worthless shepherd who forsakes the flock. Listen, though God uses him as an instrument for punishment, still yet, he will be held accountable for his sins. That is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Again, I know there's a tension there for us, but this is clear. We don't have to doubt what it says. We just admit, I have a hard time understanding all that. And that's okay. It's okay. You're not God. The arm of a man speaks of his strength. His eye speaks of his intellectual ability or perhaps even his knowledge. So this evil shepherd, this Antichrist, his arm will be totally dried up. Totally dried up. His eye will be utterly or totally dimmed. He's going to be completely destroyed. In fact, Revelation 19, which outlines the second coming of Christ, declares, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." While God will use him, he will do exactly what he wants to do, this worthless shepherd. And so he will be held accountable. And when Jesus returns, he'll be condemned. God is as sovereign over Satan and his minions as he is an ant on the ground. Charles Feinberg writes, Chapter 11 of this prophecy deals with the darkest chapter in Israel's history. End quote. Listen, while we've seen all these other prophecies in Zechariah fulfill to a T, we don't have any justification for not believing that the rest of these will be fulfilled just as they're written. Despite the claims of our replacement brothers and sisters, and I have plenty of good friends that hold that position, but Israel has not been cast away because of her treatment of Messiah and replaced forever by the church. Listen, if anything is clear in this text, it is that Israel's rejection of Jesus was part of God's plan the whole time. Honestly, our replacement friends would have us believe that Israel's real problem is that they took God at His word. That they believed in the physical kingdom, that they would be converted and restored to their land, that there would be this Edenic prosperity, all because Messiah sat on the throne. But listen, they weren't wrong to believe what God said. Their problem was that they did not believe all that God said. They only believed the parts they wanted to. Let that be a warning to us. Nevertheless, in this text, her apostasy was clearly prophesied, and just as clearly, in the very next chapter, her restoration, after crucifying her Messiah, will be just as clear. I dare say undeniable. But you're going to have to wait a couple of weeks for that. Think of the fallout if Jesus had not been rejected by Israel. What does that mean? You say, wow, well, the kingdom, Jesus is reigning and we wouldn't have to be voting for two wicked people, right? Yeah, but here's the problem. You'd still be in your sins. If there's no cross, then we're all going to hell. We would yet be unredeemed. There would be no Savior. Guys, again, the rejection of Jesus by Israel was not without purpose. Our redemption is the very reason Jesus was crucified. That's why He died on Calvary's cross. I realize our minds go a thousand different directions when we think of all of these prophecies and why they would come about. God's plans are so amazingly above our plans. And we do them a great injustice when we try to make them so simple that we can understand them all. Our ways are not His ways. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. Now look, when Jesus returns, He will defeat this Antichrist, whomever he is. Paul says the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of His mouth and bring him to an end by the appearance of His coming. As I mentioned earlier, Revelation 19 speaks to that very thing. But it's not just the worst of the worst of the worst that Jesus will dethrone, but any and all leaders at that time are gone, and Jesus will reign. Daniel says the God of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise up which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. Here's where me and my replacement friends disagree. They think that the kingdom is now and is going alongside all of these other kingdoms, but I believe Daniel was clear when he says, no, the kingdom, when it comes, will destroy all other kingdoms and it won't reign alongside them. It will be the only kingdom. That's our hope. That's what we cling to. This country's not getting better. It's not just America. It's the world. But we live here. And I don't mean to sound un-American by stating the obvious fact that we're going downhill fast. But our hope is in Christ alone. We pray for His return because that is the fix. Or we should be praying for that. One final warning for you this morning, something that any of you who may be an unbeliever something for you to think about as you leave here this morning. In this text, we see the judgment of God poured out on His covenant people, Israel, because they rejected His Son, the long-awaited Messiah, their King, Redeemer. God does not take it lightly when you reject His Son. In fact, the book of Romans says just as much. Listen to Paul, Romans 11. If God did not spare the natural branches, that's Israel, He will not spare you either. And he's speaking of the Gentiles. Listen, I pray that you have repented of your sins this morning, turning against your own self and are trusting in Christ alone, the good shepherd that we see here in Zechariah 11, that He is alone your Lord and Savior, your true King. Because if not, when He returns, you'll be on the wrong side and you won't be spared. Stand with me and let's sing, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in